But thank you, everyone. Okay, so I have to admit, confess, I'm facing a little bit of a challenge in as we continue to walk through the Genesis story, and particularly through Abraham's life, because we could quite possibly spend the rest of the year talking about Abraham, because there is just so much. Not even the stuff that you know about Abraham. Like, there's a lot just in the stuff we know about Abraham. Yeah, the Battle of the Kings, Lot, so, the regular stories that we heard. But besides that, there's stuff that we never heard in Abraham's story, and there's just a ton of it as well. So I'm in a little bit of a challenge, because I want it to be really slow. I want to go like verse by verse, chiasm by chiasm, section by section, and yet I don't want you guys to get bored with me and be just like, God, get to the point and move on. So I'm struggling with how to approach this. So we're just going to go until we go, right? So the last 2 weeks, I've told you that we were going to be talking about dismantling the tree. Dismantling the tree, and that tree being the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the Eitz Da'at. Dismantling the tree. So hopefully, if we can cover 7 chapters today, which those of you that know me know that's pretty much an impossibility, but we're going to do our best to try to cover 7 chapters today to get to dismantling the tree. 1 Corinthians, this is not on your screen, but 1 Corinthians 15:45, you can write this down. Shaul says, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. And then the part of the verse most people, oh, it is. The part of the verse most people get wrong is this word right here. Well, Yeshua, Jesus, is the second Adam. Now, in the next verse it calls him the second man, but here we're not talking about the second Adam. We're talking about the what? Last. The what? The last. The last Adam. So what does that mean? Well, we've looked at Adam in pretty great detail, in a way that's different than maybe we've looked at him ever before traditionally. And for those of you that haven't been with us through the whole series, some of this is going to sound really blasphemous, so just stick with me. It's okay. We look at Adam not as the first man created by God materially, God down on his knees in the dirt creating this man and putting him in a garden where he was going to be tested. We've looked at Adam as Genesis 1 tells us that there's God created humanity, population. Just like he does with the rest of Genesis 1, he creates birds, beasts of the field. He doesn't create two birds, two beasts. He creates population. So when it says, and God made man in his image, mankind, humanity in his image. We've looked at Genesis 2 as a more detailed story of day 6. So the man and woman, Adam and Hava, Adam and Eve in Genesis 2, must be the people of day 6. But we looked at some literary design that tells us that there's another option there, that maybe there was an existing population and God didn't create Adam from the dirt. The idea of God creating Adam is not a physical of Adam's chemical makeup. When God created Adam, it's much like what we looked at Egyptian reliefs, where the god, you remember his name? Khnum, the god Khnum, the Egyptian god Khnum, creates Pharaoh. Do you remember what the picture looked like when he was making Pharaoh? It was a little human on a potter's wheel. And when we look at that picture, we say, well, there's the gods physically creating a man. But that's not what the picture is. We trust scholars to tell us what it is, because none of us read ancient Egyptian. Does anybody? I didn't think so. what they tell us that is, what they tell us that picture is actually Pharaoh's coronation. Not his creation, his coronation. It's where the god Khnum gives Pharaoh his Pharaoh-ness, right? So this idea of God creating Adam is very possibly not a physical creation story, but is God saying, I am anointing Adam, I'm placing him, I'm giving him a role that is different than the rest of humanity. I called him out and giving him a different role. And then God does what to Adam? Breathes in him the breath of life. Who else do we see do that later in the story? Yeshua does that, breathes on them. It's a type of anointing. It's a type of empowerment so that you can do the job that God has called you to do. So why is it any different than Adam? Okay, so when we look at Adam, we read 1 Corinthians that Yeshua was the last Adam. I don't want to get all over the stuff we're going to get to later, but to tie in how Abraham fits into that, if Adam is the first, Adam Rishon, Adam the first, and then Yeshua is the last Adam, what does that imply about the story in between the two of them? There's a series of Adams. Now, have you ever thought about it like that? Some of you have, because you've been listening to me throw this stuff up for the last several months. In between the first Adam, Adam Rishon, and Yeshua, there is a series of Adams. Why is that important? Because we have to see Noah as an Adam figure, which means he's going to be basically doing what Adam did or undoing what Adam did. We have to see Avraham as an Adam figure. He's the next one in a series of Adams. And so his story is going to look a lot like the first Adam's story. So there's going to be elements, we talked about last week, there's going to be elements in Noah's life, Adam's life, we'll talk about a few more as we go on, that are going to mirror the Eden story. Because here's a controversial statement. We are looking for the seed, we are looking for the new Adam that will do what Adam did not do. Now, how do we usually think about that? We think about Adam couldn't do. What I'm suggesting is what Adam didn't do. Not that he couldn't, that he didn't. Massively different. Well, that's really controversial. I know, it's great. Because don't raise your hands. This is just for you to think about. How many of you are comfortable with God creating a being and then playing this cosmic trick on him, knowing that he can't be what God called him to be? How many of you are comfortable with that? Don't raise your hands, please. Just think about this. Why are you asking that question? Well, I'm asking that question because people ask that question. Maybe not in our closed-off little religious box, the four corners, the four walls of our little denominational buildings, our Sabbath-keeping buildings. We don't ask those questions. But the world around us is reading our book and asking this question. What kind of maniacal, sociopathic God creates a man knowing he's going to fail and dooming the rest of humanity? That's a great question. So is it, we talk, and I know you guys, I'm sorry, I'm trying to catch you up a little bit, but go back and listen to some of the earlier ones, because we talked about the idea that maybe Adam and Hava were not immortal. Maybe they were just destined to die like everybody else in humanity. What made them immortal? The Etzayim, the tree of life. Why do immortal people need a tree that gives them immortality? Doesn't make any sense. So it may not be the fact that Adam couldn't. It's not that he was destined to fail and to sin, to fail God. It's that he didn't. Adam and Hava stood between two trees, one that leads to life and one that leads to death. And God says, now that they've eaten from the one that leads to death, and remember, not an apple, they're not eating magic fruit, not Snow White. They made a decision that was contrary to the ways of God. Now that they've eaten, if they eat of the tree of the of life, no bueno. Sorry. It's not going to be good. Why? Because if they experience this death and yet they eat of the tree of life, it's constant death. You live in eternal death. And so every Adam figure, we are supposed to be seeing and looking for the trees. Where are these trees of decision that these new Adams, are they going to get it right? Are they going to be the seed that was promised to Hava? So we looked at Noah, and we looked at how Noah built a boat out of etz, a tree boat, etz gopher, and he ended up on a mountaintop, just like Eden. And he built an altar there, and he made sacrifice. And yet Noah did something really righteous. And then he goes and he gets drunk, plants a vineyard, Eden, and he gets drunk. But getting drunk wasn't his sin. Be careful. Getting drunk wasn't his sin. It can't be, because there's times in Scripture where God says, go buy, take your tithe and go buy strong drink. We don't read, we never read that in the Baptist church. So it was like, it's taken out of our Bibles. It was. So getting drunk was not Noah's issue. No, up until then, Noah looks like he could be the next Adam. He could be undoing, he could be dismantling the tree. But what does Noah do? He curses his grandson and his whole line. What is Adam supposed to do? Bless. Noah's not it. So we talked about Babel, Tower of Babel. We made it to Avram. Avram. This man who comes from an idolatrous father, and yet he chooses to marry a barren woman because Avram is the kind of man who cares about the sanctity and the honor of other people's name over his own legacy. Knowingly marries Sarai, Iska, the barren one, because he cares about giving honor to someone else more than he does about his own legacy. That's the kind of man that God is looking for. The kind of man that will consecrate himself to God above all else, and then will care about others more than himself. Where have we heard that before? What is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. And the second one's like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Why is Abraham called the father of faith? Because he's the new Adam. What is the point of Adam? What is Adam supposed to do? We talked about who Adam was. What is Adam supposed to do? We've got to understand this, because this is going to end up applying to all of us, and I hope you're already applying it. When we get to Yeshua in a couple weeks, this is really going to be super important. We have to remember, all of it goes back to Genesis. We have to remember the setting of Genesis. What does God do? He creates the earth. He orders the earth. Again, I don't believe that Genesis 1 is about physical creation. I think there's stuff here, and God orders it, puts it together in a way that works and functions the way he intends it to be. And then he creates a sacred space called Garden in Eden, a mountaintop royal cosmic garden where his presence is. And there's a tree on the top of the mountain. That's Etz Chaim, representing the presence of God. And God tells Adam to do a couple of things. What is that? Be fruitful and multiply. That's what most of us think about first. We like that one for some reason. Be fruitful and multiply. And then what? Subdue. Take dominion. Adam, I called you out of humanity into my perfect plan. And remember, what type of role does Adam and Eve serve in the garden? Priestly. Avod v'shamar. Serve and protect. That's Adam and Eve's job in the garden, to serve and protect. Where's the only other place we hear those terms? With the Levitical priesthood. Adam and Eve, Adam is the first high priest and king of Jehovah God. Yahweh, Yehovah, Yahuwah, however you say, your preference. Adam is to take sacred space, God's wisdom in the earth, and to expand it, because God did not order, in Genesis 1, God did not order the whole earth. He stopped on day 7 and he rested. And then he told Adam, you go finish what I started. You're my vice regent here. You're my ambassador here on this earth. I'm giving you the responsibility to be my representative. Go finish what I started. Go spread my kingdom order in the rest of the earth. This sounds real New Testament-y, doesn't it? It should. So when we see Avram, Avram is going to be responsible for this same calling. And so what we looked at last week is we looked at Avram making some mistakes. He meets God on at a tree, the great tree of Mamre first. And then, or the oaks of. And then he goes to a mountaintop and he builds an altar there, because that's what you do on mountaintops, because mountaintops are temples. And we see how he goes down to Egypt. Man, Abram went on to Egypt. And while, yes, I believe it's a mistake to go down to Egypt, if there was a coronavirus outbreak within 50 miles of us, 100 miles of us, would you not seriously consider moving? Would you have to pray about it? No, there's an outbreak, I'm leaving. There's not a lot of prayer goes into that. You use your logic because you think, well, obviously this would be the logical thing to do. So Abraham, there's a famine. What do you do when there's a famine? You go down to where there's never a famine, which is Egypt, because of the River Nile. There's never a famine there. That's where you go. It's what you do. Now, there are going to be consequences for that, and yet we see Abraham learning. He's learning. He's growing. We talked about last week how the kingdom of God doesn't move forward. I think a lot of the reason is because we're waiting on God all the time while God is waiting on us. Well, I just need to pray about it. There's a lot less things to pray about if we would have been growing in the wisdom of God and how to act like in the character of God. The more you grow, the less there is to pray about God telling you. If your children are 25 and moved out and living on their own, and they have to call you to ask you how to brush their teeth in the morning, you failed as a parent. And yet, some of us have been walking with God 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and we still pray about the most basic things and ask if God wants us to. Shouldn't we know by now that God wants us to? It's quiet all of a sudden. My goodness. Yikes. There's a little chill in the room. So, Avram is going through this process. He's learning. He's making a mistake. He's standing between trees, figuratively and literally. And he's deciding, am I going to use my wisdom, or am I going to trust the wisdom of, am I going to trust the story and trust that God said he was going to take care of it? He's going to take care of it. Going to Egypt is eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and bad and saying that I'm going to have to do this because I can't really trust that God's going to come through. And yet what we see over and over in Avram is that his mistakes do not define him. Avram doesn't live in the mistake. We could just stop right there and have lunch. Avram doesn't live in the mistake. Now, I know some of you are really healthy people. You're emotionally healthy. You're good. You're all good all around. You have a really healthy way of looking at life. You can make a mistake and learn from it and move on. I say to y'all. Because the rest of us are damaged and bitter and scared and insecure. We're scared of our own shadow. We're analytical. We overthink. We can't get out of our own way. And we carry around our mistakes like a dead man on our backs. And it defines who we are. It keeps us from making decisions. It keeps us from trusting God. It keeps us from jumping from the nest and spreading our wings. Because what if? In Abraham, we see somebody that was destined to learn and to keep moving forward. And as we talked about, I hope you've meditated on this a little bit and it's been healing for you, that look at the mistakes that Abraham makes. Do we ever see God rebuke Abraham? It's not there. Yeah. What does God do? God's over here. While Abraham is still moving forward, God is over here on the side fixing, cleaning up what Abraham did. And Abraham most of the time doesn't even know it. I'll work all things together for the good for those who love me and are called according to my purpose. Abraham doesn't even know it. God doesn't go, hey, I would be with you, Abraham, but I'm too busy cleaning up your mess. He never says, hey, Abram, you, man, you know, whew, you really blew it there. We're going to have to talk. Like, could you not get this? We're going to see later. And Abraham makes the same exact mistake twice. Oh, let's judge Abraham. Really? Let's look in the mirror first. Some of us have been circling 40 years around the mountain in the wilderness. That's like a walk across the house for some of us with how long we've been going around issues in our own lives. It's a 14-day journey from Kadesh Barnea to where they were supposed to be. And the next verse in Deuteronomy says, in the 40th year. I love it. My favorite two verses in all of Scripture. It's so funny the way it's written. Abraham makes the same mistake twice. And how much we want to judge him for that and say, well, if he can't do it right, he must not be the guy. And yet we so desperately want God to bless our efforts, even though we mess up daily. Abraham is learning, and he is choosing not to live in his failure. So let's actually get into some Bible. Like I said, we got 7 chapters to cover in about 35, 40 minutes. Everybody take a deep breath. Listen fast, I'll talk fast. All right, Genesis 15. This is really interesting stuff. Here's the deal with walking through Abraham's life, is that as you turn to Genesis 15, I told you before that we have read Genesis 1, 2, and 3 vertically. We've read it vertically. We read through the story and we've asked some different questions, right? We read it this way. We read through it and we said, some of these things are not maybe what we thought they were. And now we're trying to take those themes, trees, chaotic waters, fire, smoke, creation, all these themes, Adam, and we're trying to read them horizontally through Scripture. And see where these things, we're playing the game, where have we heard this before? So there's thematic things that I want to show you in Abraham's life. But there's also just really cool, nerdy Bible things that I want to show you. About the way the text is written. And it's just cool. So we'll do a little bit of both. Chapter 15 of Genesis. It says, after this, the word of Hashem came to Avram in a vision. He said, do not be afraid, Avram. I'm your shield, your very great reward. But Avram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and I and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? Verse 3. See those first few words? What does it say? And Avram said, okay, so go back to verse 2. See how verse 2 says, Avram said, right? Then verse 3, it says again, Avram said. Have you ever asked why it's like that? Probably not. I hadn't until somebody smarter than me brought it up. But one of the ways that rabbis and that Hebrew scholars understand this is that when you have a conversation and you have one person that speaks twice and it says it like this, and he said, it's a way to indicate in the Hebrew that that's a different conversation in a different time. So what we have in verse 2, let's go back to verse 2, and Avram said, Avram's struggling because God promised him a son. We talked about last week, who was the son going to come through as far as Avram was concerned? Lot, right? Lot. But Avram gave Lot up, not once, but twice. So what does he say now? It's going to be Eliezer. Avram's, look, God, I appreciate all the promises and all that kind of stuff, but there's no son. And Eliezer, my line is going to have to come from Eliezer, my servant. How many people are in Avraham's Beit Av at this point? 318. How do I know that? It tells us at the end of the Battle of Kings, the Valley of Kings. 318 is a lot of people. My servant is where my name is going to come through. And if we understand this way this is written, the heir of my household is Eliezer of Damascus. And what does God say? What does God say? Nothing. Nothing. But Sovereign Lord, he's all proper. Sovereign Lord, is my servant Eliezer of Damascus going to be the one that my seed comes through? And what does God do? Crickets. Verse 3. And then Abram said. So the question is, how much time has passed between verse 2 and verse 3? Minutes? Hours? Days? Years? We see in verse 3, Avram's a little more curt than he was in verse 2. Verse 2 was Sovereign Lord, your humble servant. Verse 3, look. You ever had one of those conversations with God? Father, most glorious Father, I would love this job. If you just bless me, I would give all honor and glory to you. This opportunity, this financial blessing, this healing. And what does God say? And what is usually our response? Look at here. I'm just saying, Abraham's living all of our story right out in front of us. But we've made Abraham to be something he's not. And so with Avram, we don't identify with him. We can't connect with him. And so he says, look here, look. You've given me no seed, and he doesn't even name Eliezer in this verse. A house-born servant. Now, if Eliezer's in earshot, he's got to be thinking like, wow, thanks. A house-born servant is going to be the one. Then the word of the Lord, the word of Hashem, came to him. I just love that. So we're going to see that pattern again later. Just something I want you to look for as you're reading through the Torah portions, through any of the Hebrew scriptures. I want you to notice that. Moses said, and then the next verse, and then Moses said, some time has elapsed between those two things. And in between that time, God has been silent. Changes the way you read a lot of these passages. So this man will not be heir, etc. He promises the seed. Later in chapter 15, we will see God walk between the pieces. Now, what's interesting about this is that God tells Avram to bring these certain types of animals, right? Coincidentally, they are all these sacrificial animals that we will see later in temple service. But what happens is really interesting. God says, we have verse 6, and Abraham believed Hashem and he accredited to him as righteousness. Abram is not a superhuman. How many preachers and pastors have you heard say, well, you know, God, Abraham just believed and God counted him as righteousness. If you just believe, God will count it to you as righteousness. Abraham didn't just believe. Abraham said, Lord, I don't have a seed. And God said nothing. And time passed. And Abraham got more frustrated. And he came back and he said, look, a servant in my house, a no-name servant is going to be the one my seed comes through. And then God said, see, don't think that righteousness comes by believing the first time. Don't think that being right with God comes by getting it right the first time. Don't think that being right with God is walking that razor's edge, quote unquote, will of God. Being right with God, God gives you the room to wrestle it out, to work it out, to not be happy, to be frustrated, to be upset, to not understand, to ask questions, and in the end, believe God. Because in the garden, Adam and Eve, on their way to the tree of life every day, they had to walk by another tree. The Etz Da'at, every day, walking by that tree, being tempted by that tree, knowing they couldn't have of that tree while they walked to the tree of life every day, always passing the tree of knowledge. So we have this thing where God tells Avram in verse 9, so bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old, along with dove and a young pigeon. Verse 10, and Avram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. Wait, does anybody see a problem there? What's the problem? God didn't tell him to do that. What's going on here? What can we understand about these two verses? God just said, bring them. Abraham brings them, and like Abraham does, he doesn't wait for the next instruction. He just gets to doing what he already knows to do. This is something familiar to Avram. So when he hears this list of animals to bring, he knows what to do. Which means this type of covenant is in place already in the culture surrounding Abraham. This is not something God made up. This is something God is taking from what Abraham already knows and teaching him who he is through it. He arranges the pieces on each side of a hill and the blood drains down in the middle. And then it says that Abraham falls into a deep sleep. Remember we talked about deep sleeps in Genesis? Adam was in a deep sleep when God created Eve from his rib. It's a visionary state. And God shows up as a flaming torch and a censer, and he walks through the pieces. What type of covenant is this? If you say a blood covenant, that's easy. Sunday school. In the ancient Near East, this is an engagement covenant where the father of a bride and the groom-to-be each bring their best, and they cut these animals open and drain the blood down into the middle, and then the one who has the higher authority and the bride and the groom-to-be, excuse me, will walk through the pieces. Why animals and why blood? Because what they're saying is, I am committed, and if I don't follow up my commitments, you can take my life. This is done in my blood. Because marriage is not just a piece of paper. Marriage is a covenant. Does Abraham walk through the pieces? No. What is God telling Abraham about who God is? I'll walk through it for both of us. This blood covenant, this marriage covenant, this is way deeper than we have time for today. But God is saying, listen, Avram, I know you want to do my will. I know you want to please me. I know you want to be everything that I've called you to be, but I know you're not going to be able to, because you have to walk by that tree, the tree of knowledge, every day. And you're not going to always get it right. So I'll walk through the covenant for both of us. God walks through the covenant for both. At the end of chapter 15, he gives Abram this covenant, these great and awesome. Another thing here, it's Abraham starts to shoo the birds away, which tells you what? It was there out in the hot sun for a while. So I love, is this not us? God says, hey, bring me some stuff. And Abraham goes, oh, okay, great. I'm going to bring it and I'm going to lay it. He just goes about doing this whole covenant thing without God even saying it. Just takes it upon himself to run ahead of God. And then he just sits there. And the birds come. Caw, caw, caw. And he's got to get out there and clean the. And he just sits. And again, God says nothing. And it says when nightfall happened, he was actually fell asleep. Do you feel like you've waited and you're just ready to fall asleep? I'm just done. Good. Close your eyes. Do 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 do. Close your eyes. God will do it if we trust the story, if we trust what he said. We have this really odd verse towards the end. God's giving all these wonderful things. He's walking between the pieces and all this stuff. And in verse 13, then the Lord Hashem said to Avram, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated there. One of these things is not like the other. Why put that phrase there? Why talk about Egypt here? What's the next story in the next chapter? Look at your subheading. What's the next story? Hagar. The what slave? The Egyptian. See, Abraham came out of Egypt when he lied the first time. He came out with riches, possessions, but he also came out with people. What we're going to learn, we're going to revisit some of this when we get to Exodus. What we're going to learn and what we already know is that it's nothing to get for God to get his people out of Egypt. That's easy. What's the hard part? Getting Egypt out of his people. That's the hard part. It's nothing for God to save you out of this world. It's nothing for God to consecrate you from this culture. What's hard is getting the culture out of us. It's nothing for God to decree that you are born again, new creation, that the old is gone and the new has come. What's hard is God getting that taste of boiled crawfish out of your mouth. The smell of pork breath out of your system. Chapter 16, Hagar and Ishmael. Hagar and Ishmael, chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Avram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. And she said to Avram, Hashem has kept me from having children, so go to my slave, and perhaps I can build a family through her." And Avram agreed to what Sarah said. So after Avram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, who's doing this? The wife. What did she do? She took. Where have we heard this before? Where a wife takes something. Genesis 3. She took from the fruit. She took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband. Eve took of the fruit and ate and then gave to her husband. And so he went into Hagar and she conceived. And when she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. She goes down, verse 6, and says, "Your slave is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think is best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of Hashem found Hagar near a spring. Do what is best to her in your own eyes. This is Genesis 3. This is Genesis 3 all over again. What did we talk about Eve being? Do you remember the word, the phrase that we talked about Eve being? Azer. Azer kenegdo. Necessary other. One like you. There's a great book. Help me with the, or Chilla, help me with the title, called Garden of Peace by Shalom Arush. And in this book, Shalom Arush, it's only for men to read. Women can't read it. Well, I mean, obviously you can do anything you want, but it's highly suggested only, and there's another one for women that only women read, men don't read. And in this book, Garden of Peace, Shalom Arush talks about how the woman, Eve, and the women in our lives are not only our helper, our necessary other, one like us, but they are also our Satan. What does Satan mean in Hebrew? Not a red guy running around with horns and a pitchfork. Adversary. Kyle got in a wreck yesterday. That was a Satan. It's not, that's not anthropomorphized. It's not human. It's just a, it's an adversary. Some of you have been sick for a long time. That's a Satan. That's an adversary. Don't think little red man. Think things that oppose you. Your Azer is also your adversary, one who opposes you. We talked about why the serpent comes to Eve and not Adam, because he knows if he can deceive Eve, Adam is easy. Big man of the house, priest of my house, blah, 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 blah. Right. Okay. Sure, big man. Good for you, big man. The wife is not only the one like us and our necessary other, but she's also, by God's design, I believe, our adversary. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Because the adversary, I know we get stuck on this verse that it's kill, steal, and destroy, but that's not the only thing the adversary does. In the story of Balaam, the donkey, the angel of the Lord is called Satan. He's an adversary for Balaam's sake. So why is Sarah the one driving this story, steering this story? Because Eve. We're supposed to read Eve when we read this Hagar story. What we don't hear about Eve is that she begins to despise the very tree she ate of. Sarah tells us that she begins to despise the very tree she ate of. Verse 6, "Your slave is in your hands. Do with her whatever you think is best. Do with her as you please." So Sarai mistreated Hagar. She fled from her. Now, what we don't read in this story a lot of times, what do we want to focus on in Abraham and Hagar and Ishmael? What are the things that we want to focus on at? What do we use to draw out of that? What's important in that story? That's not what we usually think about. You're ahead of me. Stop it. No. What traditionally do we think about in this story? Abraham's failure. There's a lot of things. What we don't ever think about. Abraham disobeyed God. Abraham missed it. That's the part of the story that we want to focus on. We hold it up. Here's a moment of failure. The biggest failure in Abraham's whole life. And that's what we want to focus on. Here's the question I want to ask. Was it a failure because Abraham didn't trust God to provide a son supernaturally, which is something Abraham wouldn't have understood? Because in this culture, there is no supernatural. God works in and through everything natural. Is Abraham sinning against God because he didn't wait for God to supernaturally move? Or is this a huge failure in Abraham's life because of how they treated Hagar? If Avram is the new Adam, what is he supposed to be doing? Protecting and serving, bringing the kingdom of God, which includes the treatment of people, manifest in the world. And what does he allow to happen in his own household? This Egyptian maidservant, we get all uncomfortable about it. Sarah abused her. Sarah and Abraham are complicit in abuse. And we don't talk about that at all. And yet we don't see God showing up when they are concocting this plan to sin against God and use another woman to get a seed. God doesn't show up. When does God show up? When Hagar's been mistreated. And she cries out, Ze'akah. It's the same word that God goes later to visit Sodom and Gomorrah because of their Ze'akah. Not because they were homosexuals. Because they were being oppressed. The cry, the Ze'akah, is the cry, it's the same cry, the reason why God shows up in Egypt. The people Ze'akah'd out to God because they were being oppressed. That's when God shows up. You see how we've made this story about everything it's not about? We focus on Avram's sin, which the Bible never calls a sin, and God never says anything about it. Listen, I don't want to beat this dead horse, but you gotta get this in your head that Abraham, contrary to Christian doctrine, if we would tell Abraham his story back, I don't even know if he would know what story we're telling. Because we focus on the things that the Bible doesn't say are important. Because we read the New Testament back into the story instead of reading the New Testament through this story. God doesn't rebuke Abraham for sleeping with Hagar and having a seed. He shows up when Hagar cries out from being mistreated because they abused her. Because if Abraham's going to be the partner of God, the new, the one who comes to spread God's kingdom, the kingdom of shalom, which shalom doesn't just mean peace, it means wholeness in every area. We don't even have a word for that in English. Wholeness in every area. He can't have this in his household. There's another one of these conversational breaks here. I just want to point out where the angel of the Lord finds Hagar and says, "What are you doing?" And she says, "I ran away." And he says, "Go back." And the next verse says, "And then the angel of the Lord said," which means that he said, "Go back." And what did Hagar do? I ain't going back. You go back. She was silent. And some time passed. Verse 13 of chapter 16, after the covenant is made, the promise was made for Ishmael. God, there's so... Listen, we've got to... I don't have time. We've got to do so much work in rethinking how we think about these stories. I've never been able to answer the question, how does Avram sin by having Ishmael and God still blesses it? Does God bless sin? Does he? No. God doesn't bless sin, but he blesses Ishmael. I'll just let you marinate on that. Verse 13, Hagar gives the name of to Hashem who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." This phrase comes really important. Remember a couple weeks ago, I don't remember what it was, when we talked about where Avram was meeting with God, Moreh, Mamre, Moriah. What did we say the meaning of Moriah, Moreh? What is the meaning of those words? Teacher, right? My teacher, Yah is my teacher. The other word, the other side of that word, or one of the other meanings is visibility, to see. Hagar is actually the first person in Scripture that we see that names God, the God who sees. It's going to be really important. Chapter 17, we have the circumcision. Chapter 18. And if you're thinking, wait, you're not going to cover, save it and ask me later. We'll talk all afternoon. Chapter 18. Hashem appeared to Avram near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. Why is he sitting at his entrance of the tent in the heat of the day? Well, because it's hot, obviously. Why else? Just got circumcised. Yeah. And he's really old. He's really old and he just got circumcised. So I don't want to go into all this, but this, again, there's things in here that we focused on that I think we can turn the diamond a little bit. We all know that Avram hurries, which in the context that he was just circumcised, shows you a lot about Abraham's attitude. He hurries. And then he tells Sarai to bake 3 measures or seahs of flour. And if you have a little note, a little asterisk, or a little something in your study notes, it may give you an approximate weight for 3 measures or 3 seahs, about 60 pounds of flour. Now, how many of you ladies have baked bread? Right. How many loaves, well, I guess it depends on how big a loaf you're baking. Standard size load, how many you get out of 1 pound? Several. Right? Avram, and she didn't go out to the store and buy these loaves. How long does it take to bake 60 pounds of flour into bread? Days? Days? She had people, absolutely. Here's what the rabbis would say about that. The text says she did it. Not to say that she didn't have help. Of course she did. There's 318 people in this Beit Av. She had plenty of help. But the text says she did it. And so the rabbis see this as a miracle, in a sense. So, this is all in the Midrash. But this thing about hospitality. Now, why is this story important in relation to the Hagar story? Because what did God do to one of the people in his house? He put her out. And then yet, Avram shows great hospitality. There's a teacher that I listen to named Marty Solomon. He talks about going to Israel with his teacher, Ray Vanderlaan. And they leave the city and they go out into the desert. And they're walking out in the desert and come across the top of this little hill. And there's a Bedouin settlement. Muslim Bedouins settlement out in the distance, about a half a mile from where they are. And they're walking straight to this settlement. And he said all the Americans on them were like, what is going on? And so they get a little bit closer, and these children start to run out to meet them. Muslim children run out to meet them. They take this group of 54 tourists, American tourists who they've never met, they take them into a woman's house where she bakes bread and makes them refreshments until there is nothing left in the house. She serves them on her best dishes and gives them the best until she has nothing left in her cupboards. And when asked why, Muslim, Arab, Hebrew, Bedouin, whatever, when asked why they're treated this way, they all refer back to Avraham Avinu, or Father Abraham. This is why. They asked her, what is the one thing you pray for? She said, Salem, which in Arabic is peace. She said, I wish that we could sit and do this forever. This is a Muslim woman. The people that Fox News and CNN News and MSLSD and what all these other stupid outlets, whatever, tell you want to kill you? Avraham Avinu, our father. Avraham, this is the way that we were taught. The Middle East has such a profound view on hospitality. We think of hospitality in a southern context because we're from the south, hospitality, but we don't understand how supernatural hospitality is. Hospitality is not something carnal that we just do. Hospitality is supernatural. I would say that hospitality and a couple other things we'll talk about are more important than hearing the audible voice of God. We don't think of it like that. We think, I want the room to shake during worship, and I want a smoke to fill the room during worship, and God move, and I want people slain in the spirit. I want all this kind of stuff. We desire that because of our upbringing, but you know what we pass over every Shabbat? Everybody that brings something to eat. And I'm going to argue that that is just as supernatural as the other thing that we want. Because in the Hagar story, Abraham sends out from his household. This story, Abraham is bringing in. How are you going to be the new Adam, Abraham? How are you going to be the new representative if you can't bring people in? If we're always building walls to keep people out, whether those be physical walls, social walls, doctrinal, theological walls, I can't eat with them because they got pork on their breath. Well, then you can't be partakers in the new kingdom, sorry. We also have Sodom and Gomorrah in chapter 18. The rabbis talk about the three characters of Genesis. Noah, the insulator. Lot, the assimilator. And Abram, gauger. Noah was an insulator. He said, like, build a boat? Okay, cool. Me and my peeps will jump on the boat. Care less about everybody else. I'm going to take care of mine. Noah's he insulated against everything. Okay, I got my... Oh, you guys don't have a boat? Sorry. We're good. We're taking all these animals and we're hitting the road. Or the waves. Lot is the assimilator. We find in Sodom and Gomorrah, where is Lot sitting? You remember? At the city gates. Who sits at the city gates? The judges. The judges and leaders sit at the city gates. Lot has become a judge of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's not some outsider on the fringes. He's the leader. He's one of the leaderships of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's sitting at the gates, but he assimilated in a way that he could not affect his culture anymore. And then Abraham is the engager, the one that can be in the world but not of the world. I love the story of Sodom and Gomorrah because the people, again, are not judged because of sodomy and all those kind of, that's not what the story's about. The story's about the people being oppressed. I'm not saying that sodomy and homosexuality is right. I'm not saying God approves. That's not the point. The point is that we are to treat people with respect. The question is, do people that act differently than the way that we think God says they should act still deserve our respect? Are they still people? Do they still deserve our honor and our respect? Because God will judge someone who walks and carries his name. God will judge someone who carries his name harsher for disrespecting someone in sin than he will the person for that sin. Let me say that again so that I can offend everybody else. The person who carries God's name, God will judge more harshly for mistreating someone and dishonoring and shaming someone who is in sin than the person in sin. Because we are to be those that bring the kingdom here. All right, let's roll. Okay, so we think of God as a divine, warlike, bloodthirsty, hungry, hungry God. Abraham, that's not the God of the Old Testament. I don't know where we got that from. Because Abraham talks to God over Sodom and Gomorrah and goes, wait, what are you doing? Hang on a second. This is not you. This is not your character. This is why, I believe one of the reasons why God loves Abraham so much, because Abraham will stand up and go, wait. This is not who you are. This is not your reputation. Why does God favor Abraham and give him so much slack? Because Abraham is all about God's name rather than his own name, just like he was for Sarah's name rather than his own name. God doesn't argue, or Abraham doesn't argue with God over Sodom and Gomorrah because he wants to save Lot. He already gave Lot up. Lot's doing his own thing now. He argues with God over Sodom and Gomorrah because of the reputation of the name of God. This is not who you are. You destroy this city without giving me a chance to intercede for them, and people are going to think you're some bloodthirsty, warlike, vengeful God with no grace and mercy. That's not who you are, God. That's not your character. That's why Abraham got that. See, it's how many of us would have been like the disciples? Can we call down thunder? Lightning, thunder. That's a cartoon or something. I don't know. Some Pixar cartoon. Anyway, can we call down thunder? And Abraham says, but God, if you do this. Now, was there outright disgusting sin? Yes. Yes. Were people being mistreated? Yes. They had all the criteria that we would think of that they deserve brimstone and fire. Yeah, God's justified. Go after it. What does Abraham do? Don't. Because that's not who you are. Oh. I'm going to give you some stuff to wrestle with because I'm tired of wrestling by myself. Chapter 20, Abraham repeats his mistake. He isn't defined by it. Chapter 21, Ishmael is 13 years old. We find in chapter 16, chapter 17, we find out that in chapter 21, chapter 21, we hear about Ishmael again. When's the last time we heard about Ishmael? Chapter 16, 17, right? Back then, Ishmael was 13 years old. We've had a year or so maybe the past, all right? Ishmael's 13. They circumcise Isaac, and then Isaac is weaned, which takes, of course, a few years. And so when we find that Hagar and Ishmael go away, how old is Ishmael at this point? at least 13, 14, 15. He's not a baby. He's not a little boy. Okay? He's, some even estimate him older than that, depending on the time that has passed. It says she put him down under a brush, a type of tree, and she went about a bow shot way, right? And then what does it tell us a couple of verses later that Ishmael becomes? An archer. I love nerdy Bible stuff. We have the birth of Isaac, his circumcision, his weaning. And then we have chapter 22. All right, we're just going to plow through this. It's going to take me about 10, 15 minutes, and we're going to get through it. So it's interesting that we have Ishmael show up again here. Ishmael's story in Genesis 16 to 22 is not chronological in the sense of we don't follow Ishmael. We got, like, here's this guy. The narrator pulls back out and then follows Isaac. And we're following Isaac's trail. Isaac, Isaac, Isaac. Abraham does this thing. Isaac's growing great. And then all of a sudden, Ishmael's back in the story. Wait, why here? Why put Ishmael here and then Isaac in chapter 22? If we know anything about the way we've read Genesis, there's a reason two stories are where they are, positioned where they are together. Just some interesting things. There's five things that are similar in these two stories. Chapter 21, verse 14, Abraham gets up early in the morning. In 22, verse 3, Abraham gets up early in the morning. Only two places that phrase is mentioned and used that way in the whole Hebrew Bible. Verse 14 of 21 and 6 of 22, Abraham puts supplies on Hagar's shoulder. And then in chapter 22, he puts wood on Isaac's shoulder. In chapter 21, Hagar puts her son Ishmael under a brush, under a tree, under wood. In chapter 22, Abram puts Isaac under wood. In chapter 21, Hagar looks up to see water. In chapter 22, Avram looks up to see a ram. Both are salvation. And both of them end with a covenant. So Abraham, in sending Ishmael away, he's been promised this child. He sent Lot away twice, right? Lot, he gave away twice. Now he has a son that's actually his, and he gives that son away. Sends him away with some bread and a little bit of water. Which means what in the desert? They're going to die. So not only did he mistreat his wife's Egyptian maidservant, but he sent her and his only son to die. Exiled them. Yeah, he exiled them. Which means death. It ends with a treaty, covenant. Chapter 22. Sometime later, we don't know how long, most things that I've read over the years say that Isaac at this point is 20 to 26 years old. He's not an 8-year-old kid. 8-year-old kid can't carry wood up a mountain. He's a strong young man. Stronger than his father, probably at this point. God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. That in Hebrew is hineni. It shows up all over Abraham's story, hineni. Now, what I want you to notice as we read through this section of chapter 22, what I want you to notice is the frequency of wood. He said, take your son, your only son whom you love, Yitzhak, and go to the region of Moriah. Why does he say your only son? He's not his only son, but for all Abraham knows, he is. Ishmael's dead. And bring him to the region of Moriah, Moriah means Yah is my teacher, but it also means the place of seeing, place of vision. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain, I will show you, as an olah. And what does Abraham do? Okay. Early in the morning, Abraham gets up. Why? Well, I believe there's two reasons. One, because of the cultures that Abraham come from, all of the nations around him, child sacrifice is a thing in all of them. So for a God to ask for your firstborn child would be proper in his context. The other thing, though, I think is really the heart of the matter. We'll talk about it in just a second. Early in the morning, Abraham got up with his donkey. He took two of his servants and his son Isaac. He cut enough wood. Picture this. God says, I want you to take your son and I want you to give him as an olah, an ascending offering, a complete burnt offering. So I'm droshing a little bit, but just give me some room. So Abraham has to go to a tree. And he has to cut it. And he has to chop it in order for there to be wood for the sacrifice. Abram is standing in front of a tree. Now, surely the servants cut it, blah, blah, blah. I get all that. But he has to stand in front of a tree and make a decision. Am I going to do what's good in my eyes, which would be to save my son? Or am I going to do what's bad in my eyes and trust God? See, Abraham's made a lot of mistakes. And he's been in this process of redefining what is good and evil. What is good and evil? Oh, when I do it and I act in my own, there's always a consequence. When I wait and trust God, he takes care of it somehow. So through all of Abraham's life, Abraham didn't hear the word of the Lord and do it exactly right. We want to hear the word of the Lord, but we don't realize we wouldn't do it right if we heard God lay out every single detail. We still wouldn't do it. There's still a part we'd get messed up. You tell your children exactly how to clean their room, and you walk in, and it just looks like a tornado is still in there. What? See, we're children of God. But Abraham has been redefining what it means to have the wisdom of God throughout his whole life. Through this journey, he's standing at trees on mountaintops making decisions. And so he stands at a tree this morning. And I don't believe it's so much because of his pagan background. I believe it's because finally he goes, you know what, God, I've tried it every other way. And so I'm standing here. I'm going to trust you, even though I don't understand how it's going to work out. I'm standing before the tree. And what tree is it? Let's find out. He took the tree, and when he had cut enough wood, in verse 4, on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw in the distance. He said, his servants, stay here with the donkey while I go and stand over there, and the boy will worship. And Abraham took the wood, etz, tree, put the burnt offering, and placed it on his son. Isaac is carrying a tree up a mountain. And he himself carried the fire and the knife, and the two of them went on together. And so Isaac speaks up. We're going to run through these verses, the fire and the wood. And Abraham said, God will provide him, will provide a lamb for the burnt offering. There's interesting Hebrew grammar there we won't talk about. And when they reached the place that God told him about, Abraham built an altar. Where? On the top of a mountain. Which mountain? Moriah. Later we'll hear it called the mountain of the Lord. That only appears like a few times in the whole Hebrew Bible. Where is this? Where is this that he is? The Temple Mount. This is Jerusalem. On the Temple Mount, where the future temple would be built, Abraham is enacting this thing before it's even a reality. And so he built an altar and he arranged the wood and he bound his son Isaac, hit him on the altar on top, and he reached out his hand. We know this story. Abraham, what I don't want you to do is I don't want you to get the lullaby effect, so let's twist the story on its head. Adam and Hava chose the wrong tree. Again, I don't believe because they were predestined to fail. I just can't make that make sense anymore. but because they chose, they made a choice. So what is it going to take for the kingdom of God to be manifest in the earth? It's going to take another Adam who not only eats from the tree of life and follows God's wisdom, but a man that has to go through, back through the tree that caused the destruction. You've got to undo what was done in the garden. Not only can you follow God, and that's wonderful, you follow God and you eat from the tree of life, but you have to recover what was lost. You have to undo what was done at the tree. You have to restore what was done at the tree. So Avram takes this tree, dismantles it, makes it firewood for the offering. But there's two trees on this mountaintop. One is the tree that's the wood for the offering. What's the other tree? Huh? The thicket. That's a different word in Hebrew, but what is a thicket? It's a group of trees. He says, stop, Avram. Don't do this. And Avram looks up and he sees a ram caught in a tree. What does that ram provide? What does it provide? It's salvation, life. Life for Isaac. Literally. Abraham is on a mountaintop standing between two trees. The one that the altar is used to light the altar on fire, is the Etz Da'at. It's the tree of knowledge. It's Abraham saying, am I going to follow God's wisdom, or am I going to do this thing myself and do what's good in my own eyes and protect this promised child? Am I going to hold him from God and do what's right for me and not and say, how dare you, God, ask me to give up what you've given me? No, and Abraham submits to the wisdom of God and says, I don't understand, but however you're going to work it out, I'm just going to trust you. Abraham physically and in a restorative process dismantles the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and walks us back through that tree back to the tree of life. Abraham decides to trust God. He doesn't know how it's going to work out. He decides to trust the story and know that God will deal with it, and God will protect him, and God will take care of it, and God is good, and that God will work it out in spite of Abraham. And when he's about to sacrifice Isaac, God says, stop. Now I know that you trust me. And Abraham looks up, and he sees what I'm going to call the Etz Chaim, the tree that provides life, not only for his son, but for Avram himself. On a mountain, standing between two trees. What happens immediately after this? In verse 14. So Avram called that place, the Lord will what? The Lord will see. Or the Lord will be seen. Another way to translate it. I know we've always said, Jehovah Jireh, my provider. I know, we've always sang those songs. God does provide. But what did Hagar say? The God who sees me? Avram said, in Mount Moriah, the place where, the place of vision, God will be seen. In the place where the temple would be, where his Shekinah would reside. Our doctrine of God will provide. God, yes, God will provide. But there's another side to that provision called responsibility. What did God see? God saw Abraham being faithful. On the mountain, God will be seen, or God will see. It says, and to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided or seen. And the angel of the Lord called to Abram a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing, when I withheld your son, your only son, I will bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky, your descendants and all the nations will bless themselves by you, etc., etc. Then Abram returned to his servants. God releases the Eden blessing through this experience. We talked about knowledge and how a Hebraic or Eastern understanding of knowledge is different than a Western Greek understanding of knowledge. What would have been a cleaner story? A cleaner story would have been for God to say, hey, Abram, come up to the mountain. I want to meet with you there. Okay, cool. And go up, and God stand on top of the mountain and go, thus says the Lord, trust me and I'll give you all the nations and all the blah, blah, blah. And I'm not like the other gods that you've known, blah, blah, blah. This is who I am, etc. And I go, and Abraham go, cool, got it. But is that how God talks to ancient Easterners? How does God teach ancient Easterners? And how does he teach us today? Through experience. God is not about giving us facts and figures. God is about taking us through experiences. I love the direct downloads I get sometimes where I just, God changes me like that. I love those times. But those times are super far and few between. Most of learning who God is experiencing him, is making the mistake, is figuring, is doing the hard stuff and experiencing him. That's how God, we yada him. We get to know him. Life in God is the Etz Chaim. And Abraham has a choice as he walks by the Etz Da'at. Which one is he going to eat from? God in Abraham is beginning this reordering process, this restoration process that was lost in Adam. The new Adam, Abraham, by dismantling the tree and choosing the wisdom of God, he passes this test that Adam failed. Adam and Abraham stand at a tree. One passes, one fails. He looks up and he sees a tree of life, the deliverance from the death of his son. This is why Abraham is the father of faith. Abraham is the father of the faith, number one, not because there's anything special about him in the sense that he was born with some upgraded software that made it easier for him to be obedient to God. But because Avram was a man with chutzpah, guts, fire, and he chose to learn from his mistakes. He was about everybody else's name except his own, including God's. A lesson we all will work on for the rest of our lives. Ultimately, Avraham, when standing between the two trees, chose the tree of life. And in him was released the blessing that we all enjoy today. What would have happened if Abraham would have tried to protect Yitzhak on that day and decided to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Would we even be here today? This is the story of Abraham Avinu and how he dismantled the Etz Da'at, providing a way for all of his family and those who would be connected to him into the kingdom. So thank you guys for, I know we're really late, but thank you for sticking with me. If we have questions or want to talk about this stuff more, we can to unpack it. I know it's a lot. I've been cramming this for several years, and I'm trying to get it all out in a few weeks. And that doesn't work a lot of times. So if we got to process it, that's fine. We'll come back and touch some more of it next week, but we're going to move into Exodus, and we're going to start kind of high-stepping through the prophets because I want to get to the Gospels. Because I'm more in love with the Gospels today than I've ever been in my life. And so, Father, we bless you and thank you for those that have joined us by live stream. And thank you, Father, for those in the room and again, those in live stream who give me the patience and the grace to do my best to try to encourage us all to be more your image bearers, to walk in your image, to be your people, to show you to the world. God, all this knowledge and all this figuring stuff out and all this Bible nerdiness and all this cool trivia and all this stuff is nothing, absolutely nothing, Father, if we don't use it to love people, to bring people to your light, to your life through Messiah. It's nothing if we don't imitate Yeshua, our prince and our model, our pattern. It's nothing if we don't imitate him. And Father, this, all of these things that we're learning, Father, I just pray are a seedbed from which obedience and application can grow, where we can realize who we are and whose we are. I pray that you bless everyone as we eat in Oneg here locally, but those that are joining by live stream, that you'd bless the rest of the Shabbat, provide them peace and rest and wholeness as they rest until sunset tonight. We bless you and we thank you for all of the ways that you are good to us. Help us to be your image in this world. We love you and we honor you through Yeshua our Messiah.